We're going to study the book of Revelation, which shouldn't be difficult to find for you. If you've got, and I do want you to bring your Bible. You know, I have this really ambivalent relationship with PowerPoint, that on the one hand, it sometimes helps to put the text up on the screen. But on the other hand, I feel guilty because I feel like I'm motivating laziness on your part. So if you bring your Bible and open it and bring a pen and at least act like you're writing in it, whether you are or not, it'll make me feel less guilty. At any rate, the book of Revelation, the last book in our Bibles. Over the last several weeks, as word has gotten out that I was going to teach this book, a lot of people have asked me why, and I actually have several reasons. The first one is very pragmatic. I'm very tired of having people ask, how come there's no tape series on Revelation in the Xenos Study Center? And it does seem like this is a hole in our teaching ministry in the New Testament. I also have decided to teach this book because I want to provide an alternative to what I call the National Enquirer approach to Revelation. And I think most of you are familiar with what I mean. It's that kind of obsessively speculative attempt to pervert this book into some sort of secret code, which when we crack the code, then we can link things up one for one between us and today's headlines. And I just need to serve notice to you that if you've come here, you know, because you want to find out the definitive word on who manufactures the helicopters in Revelation 9, what 666 really means, does it stand for JFK or Henry Kissinger or Bill Clinton? Are there really 88 reasons for why the rapture will come before 1988? You're going to be disappointed if you've come for that reason, because that's not the approach that we're going to take to this book. And I'll explain more in just a few moments why that's the case. But we need to have a positive understanding and appreciation for this book, because it's very, very important. Thirdly, I wanted to teach this book because over the last year or so, which have included some pretty difficult times for me personally, Some of the themes of this book have been especially helpful to me on a personal level. I hope that they'll be helpful to you as well. So let's just dive into this book, and I want us to begin by reading two sections from the first chapter. And so beginning in verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now I want to skip over a brief section, which we'll come back to, and begin again in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. All right, this gives us some information on the setting of this book. And what I would like for us to do today especially is to try to get the big picture on the book of Revelation. I'm a big believer in seeing the forest before we start studying individual trees and branches on those trees. So let's just briefly overview some of this, make some key general observations that will help us to to understand and appreciate the book of Revelation. First of all, we learn, of course, here that its author is John. Three times in the passage we just read, he calls himself by name. And almost certainly, this is the John who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, the brother of James, who wrote this letter, and who was also the author of four other biblical books, which I think makes him the author of more New Testament books than anyone else besides Paul. The Gospel of John, and then the three letters of John, which are just before the book of Revelation, except for the book of Jude. So he is writing then as an apostle, which means an authorized, official, inspired spokesman for Jesus Christ. We were pretty sure that John wrote this letter near the end of the first century. Scholars usually place the writing of this book between 85 and 95 A.D., which would mean that he wrote it very late in his life. John would have been born about the time that Jesus was, at the beginning, roughly, of the first century. This is the close of that century, so he would have been quite an old man. By this time, all of the other disciples would have been dead as martyrs for many years or decades. He's the sole surviving apostle. And we read that he wrote this when he was forcibly placed on the island of Patmos because of his testimony for Jesus. This means that he was there as an exile. He was there as a result of persecution. Eusebius, the earliest historian of the church, tells us that John was exiled on Patmos for about 18 months. And it was at the front end of what later became known as the Domitian persecution. The Roman Emperor Domitian unleashed an empire-wide persecution of the early Christian movement, and John was one of the early casualties. We read, very importantly, that the original audience was a group of seven churches in cities. He says, to the seven churches which are in Asia, and that he names them by name in verse 11. These cities are all found in the western part of Turkey, which was the Roman province Asia. There's Patmos right there, an island about 30 miles off the southwest coast of Turkey, where John evidently was involved in slave labor in the salt mines of Patmos. And here are the seven churches, beginning in Ephesus, and then there was a Roman road, and actually a postal route, that wound up through these cities and terminated in Laodicea. We know that in his later ministry, John was headquartered in Ephesus. So in other words, these letters, this book on the one hand is a letter from John to these churches that he would have been very familiar with. And it indeed has, on one level, the style of an epistle or a letter. John to the seven churches, and he gives them a greeting, etc. And so that's, but of course, like all of the letters of the New Testament, which were always written by specific individuals to concrete, specific audiences in a concrete historical context, yet because the ultimate author of these letters is God himself, they have great relevance and application and meaning for all followers of Christ at all time, including today. What about the style of this book? It's striking. You can't read Revelation very far without being aware of the fact this doesn't read like any other book in the New Testament. We have narrative in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. We have epistles or letters from the Epistle of Romans through the Epistle of Jude. And then we come to this book, which sort of starts out like a letter, but very quickly gets weird. And scholars identify this as a specific literary style. It's called apocalyptic literature. The word apocalyptic or apocalypse simply means revelation. In fact, in verse 1, when we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, the word revelation in the Greek is the word apocalypsis. So the revelation of Jesus, the apocalypse of Jesus, means the unveiling of Jesus, the making clearer of Jesus. which is ironic since most of us find this book the most unclear of all New Testament books. But more so, the literary style is apocalyptic in that it is a series of visions given to John that are laden with symbols, some of which are explained by John to John by angels, others of which remain unexplained. And so it's this vision medium and symbolism that sets this style or literary genre apart from the rest of the New Testament. Furthermore, the symbols in John's visions are largely based upon the visions in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is the book of that's most apocalyptic in the Old Testament. And in a very real sense, Revelation is the sequel to Daniel. This means that if you want to understand the visions in Revelation, one thing that is pretty important is to go back and study the visions in Daniel, because many of the symbols of Daniel's visions, which are explained to Daniel in Daniel, aren't explained necessarily in Revelation, because it's assumed that you already know Daniel. So it'd be good to read Daniel, wouldn't it? And Daniel's visions are in chapter 2, 7, and 8. Those are his apocalyptic visions. But then there's other important prophetic material in Daniel 9, 11, and 12. So we will be interfacing with Daniel as we try to understand the visions of this book. Also, real briefly, one of the features of biblical apocalyptic literature is that the end of the age, these visions are about the end of the age in all apocalyptic literature, they always are presented as something near. And you probably picked that up as we read through the text, these things which are shortly to take place because this is near. And the second to last verse of the book says, "I'm coming quickly." Are we to understand then that John just made this up and he blew it? That he put these words in Jesus' mouth which he never meant to say? Or are we to take from that that the visions must then be about the events in John's day so that they're not about our day or the end of the age? Well, part of the answer to that question is that part of the nature of apocalyptic literature is that it's always about the end of the age and it's always presented to us as something that's coming soon from God's perspective. It's not as though Jesus got confused about this, you know. In his teaching about the end of the age to the disciples, he made it very clear that he knew there would be a sizable delay between his first coming and his second coming. Read, for example, the parables in Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus always, the plot line's always the same. The master is here, then he goes away on a long journey, and then returns much later. And these are all about his coming at the end of the age. Or read the teaching of Jesus, where he told us that before I come back, before the end of the age can come, first, the message of this good news must be taken to every people group in the whole world, and then and only then will the end come. So Jesus wasn't confused. He's not schizophrenic. He didn't say, oh, it'll be a long time, and then say, oh, I've changed my mind, it's tomorrow. Rather, it's him talking about time, sometimes from our perspective, and sometimes from God's perspective, with whom, as Peter says, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. From God's perspective, as he looks at human history, the dawning of the end of the age is with the first coming of Messiah. And so you'll find the Bible describing this entire period from the first and second coming of Jesus as the end. Paul says it's on us that the ends of the ages have fallen. He says in Romans 13, know the time that the night is almost gone and the day has started to break. Because with the first coming of Jesus, this inaugurates the concluding period of salvation history for God. So it's that sense of this looms up as the goal of history. This end of the age overshadows everything else. It's in that sense that he says the time is near. What about the structure of this book? As I said, being apocalyptic literature, it's mainly a series of visions. And except for the prologue that we're going to look at, we've already looked at part of it this morning, and we'll look at the rest of it. And except for a brief epilogue at the end of chapter 22, what we have structurally are four visions which are, chronologically speaking, evidently in sequence. What does that mean? Well, the first vision, which covers essentially chapters 1 through 3, is a vision of the glorified Jesus, which we'll read this week to John, coupled with his letters to the seven churches in first century Western Turkey, which we'll study next week. Beginning in chapter 4, oh, by the way, it's easy to see where these visions begin because there's two things that are always there. Always John will tell us in one way or another that he was in the Spirit. We read that in verse 10. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. He doesn't mean by that that he was walking by the Spirit like Paul tells us to, as opposed to being in the flesh. He means rather, I was caught up by the Spirit of God to see a vision. In each case, the vision begins with John noting that he was in the Spirit or he was caught up by the Spirit. And in each case, he's invited either to see and or to write the contents of this vision that are granted to him. The second vision begins in chapter 4 and goes all the way through chapter 16. It's the guts of the book, but it's all really one vision. What is it? It's a vision of the activity of God at the end of this age, prior to the coming of Jesus. And broadly speaking, it's a vision that portrays, on the one hand, the judgmental activity of God during that period of history, and on the other hand, the redemptive activity of God during that same period. And I'll come back to that in just a little bit here this morning to explain more about that. And so this is one vision, but it's broken up with a series of subvisions. On the one hand, we'll have a vision of judgment, the judgment of the seals. And that seals is not the, you know, it's the seals as in a wax seal holding a scroll shut. Just wanted to be clear about that. Then after that, there'll be the judgment of the trumpets. Then after that, there'll be the judgment of the bowls. But then interspersing these judgments, which often seem to conclude with the second coming of Jesus, there'll be other visions that present to introduce us to different key personalities during this period of history. And this is where we meet the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, namely Satan, and the 144,000 and the two witnesses and some other personalities that are part of this drama called the end of the age. It's the hardest part of the book to make sense of because are the visions sequential? Or are they all backing up and looking at the same period of time from different perspectives? That's a big question that people struggle over. Then there's a third vision, which begins actually in, it begins in the beginning of chapter 17 and actually goes, I think, to chapter 21, verse 6. But I'm just lumping here. And this is a vision of God's judgment on what he calls the Whore of Babylon, Mystery Babylon, which is a symbolic portrayal of human and satanic rebellion at its zenith, and a dramatic portrayal of the victorious return of Jesus to defeat his enemies and to establish the kingdom of God, the reign of God over all of the earth. And then the final vision, which begins, I believe, in chapter 21, verse 7, and goes through the first part of chapter 22, is a vision of, John is told, come and see the bride of Christ, which is a picture of those who belong to Christ, and to come and see them in God's eternal kingdom, and to come to see what life for them is like when God's kingdom comes in its fullness. And so, as I said, these visions are in sequence chronologically, beginning with a vision that has special pertinence to John's day, but then quickly moving to the final period of human history as we know it, and the return of Christ and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. That may be helpful for you as you read through this letter on your own, which I'm assuming you will all do. I mean, after all, This is the only book in the whole Bible that promises you a special blessing for reading this book and keeping it. Now then, what was the purpose for which John wrote this book? This is very important. This is where I think a lot of American Christians go wrong. Why did John write this book? What did he, and more importantly, what did Jesus mean for us to get from this book? Its main purpose was not to entertain us. Its main purpose was not to titillate our curiosity. Its main purpose was not to function as kind of a code-cracking piece of software that we can decipher headline events in the Western world from. The main purpose of this letter, I don't know how to say it any more concisely than this. The main purpose is to fortify Christians to be faithful witnesses for Jesus in a hostile world. John wrote this letter in exile as a prisoner. He says, I am your fellow sufferer. I am your fellow partaker in the tribulations of Jesus and the perseverance required by this role. And he wrote it to a group of people whom he knew were already or were soon to experience persecution for their faith. The letter is pastoral then in that sense that its primary purpose is to bolster Christians for the coming storm, so that they will be strengthened to do their job to be the lights of the world, to be faithful, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And that, of course, has tremendous, that's why this letter has had so much relevance throughout the world for the last 20 centuries. Because at any given time over the last 20 centuries, right up to this present day, the vast percentage of living Christians all over the world are being persecuted for their faith. And we live in this little historical anomaly, this little bubble in a nation which has legally established freedom of religion, which is a great thing in many ways. But I feel that in large part makes us soft so that we get into this weirdness about speculation about details of the end times and this obsessive concern that the rapture come before the tribulation so I won't have to suffer, rather than realizing, you know, this is the way most of my brothers and sisters for the last 20 centuries have lived. I won't escape it completely because Paul says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's no guarantee that we will enjoy the liberties that we enjoy here through the rest of our lives. We don't know that. And furthermore, that isn't what should matter most to us. And so John wants to fortify us to be faithful in our witness for Christ, even unto death. And the way that he does that is by giving us these visions which describe Jesus's authority over human history. That's what will fortify us when we feel like the world is in chaos, when we feel like the wheels have come off, when we feel like all hell has broken loose. The thing that will fortify and strengthen us more than anything else is to know that Jesus is the Lord of history. And so in order to unpack that theme, he gives us these visions which elaborate on the theme of Jesus' authority over human history. And some of those sub-themes are these. On the one hand, we'll find as we study this book, we will find that as this age draws to an end, it will not be the way that the scholars at the beginning of the 20th century said it was going to be. At the beginning, 100 years ago, as the 20th century dawned, there was a consensus among Enlightenment Western civilization that we were on the dawn of a golden age, and the 20th century was going to be the age when enlightenment and prosperity and peace on earth came. It didn't really turn out that way, did it? The 20th century became the most brutal, soaked in bloodshed century in human history. It was the century of Hitler and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot. And this is because, as the Bible tells us, there is evil in the world. Evil is real. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's not just bad imaginations. There are people who are evil. And behind them, there are spiritual beings that are terminally evil and incredibly deceptive and ingenious in their evil. And they have a real influence on the human race. And this book tells us that as we draw nearer to the end of this age, evil will intensify. And so we get pictures of human evil, primarily in the picture of warfare. And we get pictures of demonic evil, especially through the dragon Satan and the incarnation virtually of Satan, this beast and his false prophet. That's very sobering and yet realistic. On the other hand, this book tells us that evil will not have the last word. Jesus will have the last word. You know, I've been reading this one little commentary on Revelation by a guy named Richard Buse, and I really love the title of his book. The title is The Lamb Wins. And that really summarizes the point here. Jesus wins. History is not out of control. History is not a meaningless recycling of events. History is linear. It's headed somewhere, and it's headed to the feet of Jesus Christ. And not only will he interrupt human history and terminate the influence of evil to establish his kingdom, but we learn in this book that he is at work even now sovereignly in this age, limiting the degree and the duration of evil, mysteriously working even through the free evil choices of evil creatures to advance his purpose, and that he will terminate it with his authority at the proper time. Here's another theme that you'll see in this letter. That on the one hand, the end of the age will be a period of intense judgment by God. We're not talking about the final judgment of all humanity. That too is given to us in the third vision. But in this final period of human history narrated by the book of Revelation, there will be an unparalleled pouring out of God's wrath on his enemies. That's not PC. But that's what the Bible teaches, that God will pour out his wrath in successive and intensifying judgments on those who are his implacable enemies, those who stubbornly rebel against him and persist in opposing his rule. And so this is what the seal and trumpet and bowl judgments describe for us. But at the same time, we learn that the end of the age will also be a period of intense evangelism. That is, that there may be more people who come to know Christ during this period than at any other time. Because we learned, for example, about these 144,000 who are sealed by God to be his witnesses through the earth. We learn about these two witnesses in Jerusalem who are given a ministry of tremendous gospelizing or heralding the message of Jesus. We even learn in Revelation 14, we see a description of an angel speaking an eternal gospel from mid-heaven to those who are on earth. And we read a vision about what John says, an uncountable multitude from every tribe and every people and every nation and every tongue who are praising Jesus for the salvation that he gave them, who come from this final period of human history. This will be a time of intense evil, but Jesus wins. That should stabilize us. This will be a time of intense judgment, but also a time of intense evangelism. That should motivate us. And on thirdly, that we learn through this book that Christians at all times, but especially at this end period of this age, can expect to suffer persecution. And this is a blood-soaked book for martyrs. And we read visions of martyrs in the presence of God calling out, God, how long before you vindicate yourself? because we've been slaughtered for your sake. And we read about the martyrs who were beheaded during this period, who were brought to life to reign with Christ when he returns. And so it will be a time of unparalleled persecution of those who follow Jesus. But we also learn through this book that Jesus will enable his followers this time to be what he calls overcomers. That's one of his favorite words in this book. He who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes. Which seems to refer not simply to those who truly believe in Jesus, certainly that. But it seems to be also a title of honor, those who fulfill their mission as witnesses here on earth, who are faithful to him. And he's fortifying us to remain faithful to him by portraying here the ways in which he will strengthen us to be his witnesses, protecting us from his wrath, enabling us, giving us the courage that we need to stand for him and, if need be, lay down our lives for him. And then there's the many pictures of the compensation that Jesus will give to those who follow him. He says, I'll compensate you fully. I'll make it all up to you. So we really get the eternal perspective here that we're not to view our lives and success, etc., in terms of just this life, but in terms of eternity. And he says, when I return, I will deliver you from all evil, all sin, all pain, all sorrow, all tears. I will usher you into the presence of my Father, and you will enjoy communion with us, with the love of God for all eternity in a never-ending depth of joy. And I have my reward for those who overcome in addition. There's another real key theme in this book. The book, of course, as we saw in verse 1, is above all else, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, yes, it's about the end of the age. Yes, it's largely future in its chronological orientation. But above all else, we're told, this book is an unveiling of Jesus to us. It provides us with a fuller picture of Jesus than we've received thus far in the New Testament. To summarize this picture, what we learn in this book is that Jesus is both the Savior who serves us, and he is also the King whom we are to serve. Those are the pictures. That's the composite portrait of Jesus that this book communicates like no other New Testament book. And so, for example, we read in chapter 5 that an angel tells John that there is one who has authority to break the seals. That one is the Lion of Judah. That is the Lion of Judah, who is the descendant of David. And so he's referring to Jesus as this. Judah was the tribe from which the Messiah would come. The Son of David is a term for the God's anointed king. That's what Messiah means. And a lion, of course, is the most majestic and powerful of all the natural beasts in John's world. And John says, and when I looked, I saw a lamb that had been slain and was now alive. So he's introduced to the lion, and he looks and he sees the lamb. The lamb who was slain in weakness and slain to serve us by giving his life for us. And he brings these two pictures of Jesus together over and over. That's really what he does in the rest of this chapter, if you look back to chapter 1. First, we get a verbal description of Jesus in verses 5 through 7. He says, and this letter is from not just from me, but from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and to be priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And John says, amen. That means so be it. And behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him as he comes to judge. Now, isn't that an interesting verbal description of Jesus? Where do you see the Lamb who serves us? It's right there, isn't it? He says, to him who loves us. And the tense here, of course, emphasizes who always loves us, who keeps on loving us, who loved you yesterday, who loves you today, and who will love you certainly tomorrow. No one else loves you like Jesus loved you. And who, because he loves you, has served you. He served you by releasing you from your sins by his blood. That he came as a servant. He came as the Lamb of God. He came in weakness and allowed his life to be taken and laid his life down in the most humiliating, it's about the most humiliating, weak way that anyone could ever go out. Stripped naked, nailed to a Roman cross in front of everyone else. And then the plan was to throw him into the ditch. But he said he did this because he loves you. And he did this so that he could release you from your sins through his blood. And he says he did this to serve you by making you a part of God's kingdom. That means to make you a member of God's kingdom, which means especially that you have become, if you turn to Christ, if you let Christ love you, if you let him serve you, if you let him wash you of your sins by his blood, then he makes you a permanent member of God's eternal kingdom. He guarantees that you will spend eternity in the presence of God. And he says he loves you and therefore he serves you by making you a priest to his God, which may have negative connotations for you, as it once did for me. But this idea of being a priest, what it means is that we have the privilege of personal access to God at any time, that we can come into his presence at any time and enjoy his love and know that we are not only accepted, but that he delights in relating to us, not because of what we do for him, but because Jesus loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. This is the Lamb. This is Jesus as the Savior who serves us. But notice what else is in John's description. He's also the ruler of the kings of all the earth, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the ruler of all rulers, the only rightful ruler of humanity. We read, therefore, John saying, to him alone be glory and be dominion. Be the rule. We want to see his rule actualized forever. And we read that this same one who loves us and serves us as a Lamb and Savior is the same one who's coming as a king. And when every eye will see him, and he's coming to judge those who are his enemies, who reject him and his rule, and they'll mourn when they see him because they will realize there's no escape from his judgment. These are not two contradictory pictures. This thesis that Jesus is both the Savior who serves us and the King whom we are to serve are not like some Taoist cone, this riddle, like try to think of the sound of one hand clapping, some purposefully irrational statement that's designed to flip you out of rational thought so that you can be spiritual. These are complementary descriptions of the same person. Because we need to understand that the real Jesus is both the Lamb and the Lion, and we need to relate to him both as Lamb and Lion, as Savior and King, if we're going to be faithful witnesses to it. Now notice the vision. Then John is given a vision of Jesus. I saw seven golden lampstands, which We learn at the end of the chapter, represent these seven churches in Western Turkey. And in the middle of the lampstands, right in the middle of their presence, presiding over them, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his eyes and his hair were white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. His voice was like standing next to Niagara Falls, overwhelming. And in his right hand he held seven stars, which we learn later to be referred to the seven angelic beings that serve these seven churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, not a penknife, but a long sword to hew people with, to hew his enemies. And his face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades, or the grave, or judgment." Now, which picture predominates in this vision? The Savior who serves, or the King whom we serve? Duh. It's not hard, is it? He's presented as the Son of Man, and this is the term, it harkens right back to Daniel 7, when Daniel had a vision of one like a Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him he says, is given dominion and a worldwide kingdom that will never pass away. And the visual description of Jesus, John strains to use similes or earthly analogies to describe the sheer radiance, the overwhelming majesty of the being of Jesus, like snow on a sunny day, like the sun in its full strength, like bronze that's glowing red hot, like a gleaming belt. Everywhere I look, all I saw was such radiant light that he says, it undid me. And he's presented as the one who presides over his church and who holds in his hand under his authority the great angelic spirit beings that serve his church. He's the ruler that undoes John. And John is literally afraid for his life when he sees the risen, glorified Christ. And yet, if you look carefully, you see the other pictures there too, isn't it? The first description he gives of Jesus is that he's clothed from head to foot with this robe, which is almost undoubtedly a picture of the high priest in the Old Testament, who was told to wear a similar robe as he served the people by bringing to God the sacrifice for their guilt, because God loved them. And it's because Jesus is our priest, our Savior, that the first thing that he says, he doesn't say to John, "Well, it's about time you respected me. Grovel a little bit more." What does he say? He says, "Don't be afraid. You don't need to ever be afraid of me or my wrath or my judgment, because I use my authority to deliver you from sin and from death." So why is it so important that we really do understand? And by the way, this is not just the book of Revelation. This is the composite portrayal that we get of God all through the Bible. When Moses says to God, "Show me who you really are," God gives him a description. And you know what God says? "I am, on the one hand, full of loving kindness, amazingly merciful, willing to forgive, and I am, on the other hand, one who will not allow the stubbornly rebellious to go unpunished." When Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6, he teaches us to address God both as our Papa, an embarrassingly intimate term, our loving Father, on whose lap we can crawl up and with whom we can share anything because we're so safe and secure. And he urges us also to address him as a great king whose kingdom is coming, and us as his servants who present ourselves to advance his coming kingdom. So why is it important that we understand that the real God and the real Jesus, because Jesus indeed is God, that he's this way? Well, of course, the most obvious answer is because he really is this way. But if you just think about it on a practical level, how does it affect your relationship with Jesus if you see him only as king and judge? Anyone come from that background? Anyone grown up in a home or a church background where what is emphasized is that Jesus is a great, holy, and righteous judge and king, and that's basically the only picture that you get of Jesus? How does that affect the way that you relate to him? I see a lot of heads nodding. People tell me, well, it makes me afraid of him, makes me want to avoid him, makes me want to put some distance between me and him, makes me wonder if he cares about me. And it's easy, if we only have this part of the picture, to corrupt our view of Jesus into, at best, some huge CEO, or at worst, some neglectful or even abusive authority figure who's just steamrolling over everyone and everything. And if you're smart, you don't make him mad and you stay out of his way. Like you're living in a dysfunctional home, just try to be quiet. And if that's the misunderstanding of Jesus Christ that you has predominated in your life, then you really need to spend time in the scriptures and understanding that he is a Savior who loves you. John says he loves you. He loves you so much that he laid his life down to serve you. He forgives you. He has a gift of forgiveness. He wants to make you completely and eternally secure in God's presence. He wants you to enjoy drawing near to God with full assurance of faith and confidence of God's love and delight in seeing you. And that's why, if we're going to deal with the God of the Bible, if we're going to deal with the Jesus of the Bible, really the starting point is to come to him as the Savior who serves us. Jesus told Peter, you can't have any part with me unless you let me wash your feet. He insists that you let him serve you and save you. And it's not difficult to do. We just have to call out to him and say, I do need to be washed of my sins. And I want to entrust myself to your love and to the death that you died to forgive me. I want you to make me a member of your kingdom forever. I want you to give me a relationship with God so that I can draw near to him and experience his love. You need to understand Jesus as the Savior who serves you. And that's the beginning of the Christian life. That's the ground floor. What if we only see Jesus as a Savior and a servant? This is just like the last group. When I ask, what if we only see him as king and judge, everyone has this knowing smile. When I ask, what if we see him only as a Savior and servant, I get a lot of blank looks. It's not good. Not good. If we don't read and understand and let God guide us into an appreciation that this same Jesus is a king, a mighty king, a ruler, then it is very easy for us to corrupt Jesus. Corrupt him into our domesticated pet that entertains us. Corrupt Jesus into our emasculated house servant who's here to facilitate my agenda for my life. Corrupt Jesus into my personal therapist who will help me manage my sin rather than calling me to repent from my sin so that he can heal me. Do you know anyone who does that? See, I think that this is probably the greater danger in our culture today. I was at a local bar a few weeks ago, and I overheard this conversation between two people talking about spirituality. And this one person was saying, yeah, I'm into spirituality. And I heard the other person grunt or something. And she said, no. I'm not talking about a spirituality that has anything to do with right or wrong or anyone leading my life. I'm talking about a spirituality that helps me get what I want. And he was like, oh. I've heard or been in several conversations like that. And that's really what predominates today. We want a spirituality that will facilitate what I want, that will help me more effectively fulfill my plans, that will expedite my will for my life. And I know that this view has deeply infected the American Evangelical Church. I was in Virginia last week on the way to North Carolina, and I got my monthly dose of cable Christian television. And I first watched an interview with a best-selling Christian author on his new book, What Would Jesus Eat? The thesis of which that if we learn from the Bible what Jesus ate and we have a similar diet, then this will enable us to be more spiritual and prosper in what we really want out of life. And that was followed up by a mega church service in which the pastor had everyone stand up as he did every week, reciting after him how we are royalty and we are here to prosper. No mention of the fact that we will suffer. No mention of service. And then went on to begin his new series on prosperity now. And how you may have heard that the Bible says that you get your riches in heaven, but I'm here to tell you that the Bible says God wants you to be financially wealthy now, and I'm going to show you how to get it. Well, I think it's easy for, I watch and I get furious, but then I think I probably also get a little self-righteous, because I think that the chances are good that you, like me, most of us are infected with this. It's in the air that we breathe. This is the most self-absorbed, narcissistic culture that's ever existed. We have been the first culture to actually turn selfishness into a virtue and a key component of mental health. And God has an antidote for that. And you know what his antidote is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you so much that he won't let you be king. Who loves you so much that he went to the cross to die for you, but who loves you so much that he's determined to break you from the madness of thinking that you've got the ability to rule your own life. Who loves you so much that he is determined to teach you that his cause and his rule and his will is not only the only one that will ever prevail, but it's what you were made to live for, and that you will never be fulfilled. You'll never know joy until you abandon yourself to Jesus as your King. And a lot of what this book is about is bringing that picture home to us. As John says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you will find a joy and a security and a comfort and a motivation that comes from embracing Jesus as your King as well as your servant that you can't have any other way. And that's the blessing, he says in verse 3, that he means to give us. Okay, that's enough for today. Next week, we will start and maybe we'll finish surveying these seven mini letters, seven emails to the seven churches. And so you may want to read ahead to chapters 2 and 3. Okay, why don't we pray? God, thank you again for this book. And thank you for this special promise that you make to us in verse 3. That you want to give us the blessing of being faithful witnesses to you through reading and understanding and responding to this picture you've given to us of Jesus. Help us to really understand this book, Lord, and help us to adjust our lives to the truth about Jesus in a way that only you can. Thank you so much that you always exercise your authority in love. We really appreciate that. You give us the opportunity to work with you before you come back. Lord, thank you that we can live this life in light of the next life. And we agree with the first century Christians, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord, and just praise you this morning. Amen.